Psalm 51, we kind of slowed down and went into a lower gear here on Psalm 51. There's reason for that. This is a familiar psalm, one of the most familiar psalms. Familiar perhaps because of the circumstances of David's life when he wrote this. Familiar because the prayers in this psalm so resonate with our hearts. When we have sinned against the Lord, we may not have sinned just like David, but we certainly have sinned. And David's words put in our mouths, don't they? Good prayers for a repentant sinner. Have you ever prayed Psalm 51? I do believe God has placed these prayers, the psalm, in the scripture to help us to pray. And today, as we look at verses 10 and through verse 12, I think there's some prayers here that are worthy of our meditation, worthy of our, again, kind of slowing down and taking a look carefully. There's some matters of careful interpretation here that we have to be careful to recognize that we are New Covenant believers, we're New Testament believers. David is living in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, and there's something here that would not be true of us, and yet there's instruction for us as he prays what he prays. There's a prayer, of course, in this psalm for forgiveness. There has been and will continue to be David's acknowledgement of his sin against God, an acknowledgement of his own depravity. And there's a prayer for restoration, a prayer that he might be able to return to worship. Remember, David's sin was such that there was no sacrifice that he could make that would atone for the sin of murder, for the sin of adultery. He deserved to die for what he had done. And so as he prays and he longs to return to the worship of God, I believe there's a sense of the ritual cleansing in verse 7 when he says, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." There is perhaps there an allusion to leprosy. If you look through the law, you'll see a reference to hyssop in the cleansing of a leper. Hyssop was also used in other purification, or you might say ritual purifications. And David is asking for God to do everything that was necessary for him to be brought back into the full worship of God. And in doing so, he wanted to have in his own heart, again, look at verse 8, joy and gladness. And he was dealing, as he prays, not just with his iniquity, verse 2, and his sin, verse 2, but, verse 3, his transgressions, plural. And in verse 9, his sins, plural, and iniquities, plural. David is really coming clean, and he wants to be clean. He wants everything out, and he wants to be right again with God. And as you read through this, of course, if you didn't know the history, you would say, what happened to this man? What did he do? In other places, he has such a heart for God. And of course, he's called the man after God's own heart, God's choice for God's people. What brought him to this place, and why is he praying this prayer? Well, we understand and know from 2 Samuel 11 what happened, but preceding that, there was a time where David began to wander from God in his inner man. That same man who seemed to be so full of spiritual vigor and life, intense desire, he's now languishing spiritually. He's weakened. and he's been brought to a breaking point. If you read Psalm 32 in connection with this psalm, you see that David was very weakened, even physically suffering due to his spiritual failures. He said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." And then Psalm 32 testifies that he acknowledged his sin to the Lord. But as he acknowledged the sin, there's that dealing with sin from God's standpoint of forgiving the sinner. David here has already prayed in Psalm 51 for forgiveness. And when God receives that prayer, if we pray sincerely with faith, of course the promise is that we'll be forgiven, ultimately because of the blood of Christ. But David needs more than forgiveness. He needs a restoration in his heart. That's why he's asking for things like verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." And even again in verse 12 here, we have a joy that he needs restored. It wasn't there. David realizes that he has lost something as he sinned. He certainly defiled himself, but he also, through a long period of sin, recognizes there are things that are now missing in his life that were once there. He's fearful because he has jeopardized the blessing of God on his life. He even thinks, according to the verses that we're going to look in this morning, that God could take away the source of blessing upon him and his ministry as king. He has jeopardized that by his sin. He's lost his joy. He asks for that to be restored. And then if you look at the end of verse 12, he says, "Sustain me with a willing spirit." He's lost that readiness to do God's will. Now he's praying, and he's praying a prayer of repentance, but there's some acknowledgement here of what's taken place in his heart, and he's asking for God to do the things that only God can do to bring him back to where he was, so that he again can be ministering as king in the way that he ought to. We understand from reading the history in 2 Samuel that there would be consequences beyond David's repentance in the life of his family. God was not going to remove those. But if David remained as king, he was going to have to continue to minister as king, serve as king. And I believe in light of his other petitions and resolutions in the rest of the psalm, he wants to continue to do that. But there's something that has to happen here in his inner man. What is that? Well, he's already somewhat touched upon it in verse 6 when he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being and the hidden part. You will make me to know wisdom." Remember that God is looking for devotion and steadfastness and allegiance and loyalty. And he teaches man wisdom in his inner man. And then there's the exercise of that. Of course, dealing with sin and all of your sin is a part of that, not allowing something to go on unchecked in your life. Not just dealing with most sins, but all of them, coming clean entirely. That's why David, I believe, asks for what you might say is a general pardon in verse 9. He says, "Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities." And there is such a thing as a general pardon. We can think specifically, "Please forgive me for," and you name the sin. But what happens when your sins are multiplied and many and varied? Can you ask for what's called a general pardon? And you can see in the Bible here that yes, you can. Even in history, there have been times where pardons have been granted, and it wasn't just one thing, but multiple things that a person might have done. As I was thinking about this, I came across an English Parliament Act in the 1600s, which was called an act of free pardon, indemnity, and oblivion. and it granted pardon for crimes committed against English law during a civil war. It accepted certain crimes that could not be forgiven, had to be punished by law. But basically, it was like this blanket general pardon. David is asking God, and if we enumerated all the times he broke the Ten Commandments and the times he broke other specific commands of God, we'd be here for a while. We've already done that to a certain extent. But David is asking here for a general pardon for all that he has done. My sins, my iniquities, those times when I have gone in the wrong way, I have perverted the right way, I've twisted and gone out of the way that God had prepared and planned for him to go. Is it okay to do that? To pray for a general pardon? Lord, forgive me for all my sins? Yes. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The tax collector said, and Jesus said, he went down to his house justified. How many sins had that tax collector committed? Well, if you look at Zacchaeus, when he started to enumerate, he listed categories of things that he had done. He said, if I've taken money from anybody, I'm going to restore fourfold. And he starts to talk about the reparations that he's going to make after he confessed his sins to God. But what did Jesus say? Salvation has come to your house. Because he was repenting and turning from his sin. And it wasn't because he was going to make reparation or restore what he had taken from people. It was because of the grace of God, and it was because of the mercy of God and the blood of Jesus Christ that Zacchaeus or anyone else is saved. You are not saved because of your prayer. You're not saved because you just did it right. And understand, the scripture does say, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But it's the Lord who does the saving, not you. Sometimes you think back to, did I do it right? Did I say the right words? Did I, you know, was I sincere enough? And that's really not the question. The question is, am I believing in the Lord who saved me? And there are, of course, times in our life when that faith ebbs and flows, doesn't it? Sometimes we think, you know, I believe in the Lord. There are other times where it's very weak. But when we ask God to forgive, as David does here, hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities, will he forgive? Of course he will. Of course he does. He does so because of Christ. He doesn't do so because you did it right. Jesus' blood is what cleanses and covers. Jesus' righteousness is what is reckoned to your account. So if you didn't do it right, Jesus did it right. And he did it for you. Put your trust in him. Rely on him. Rely on his righteousness, not your own. Rely on his grace and goodness. So there's a forgiveness aspect here to this restoration as David prays, and he really wants to come clean of all of his sins. But then there are these petitions that he makes in verse 10. And really, the psalm is a prayer, so we're talking about some particular petitions. There's really a lot of petitions that he's making, but I'm looking particularly at verses 10 through 12. And this complete renewal certainly has to do with the forgiveness of sins. It also has to do with what is happening in David's inner man, and what his request is in verse 10 is he wants God to do something he cannot do for himself. He wants a clean heart, a pure heart. In the original, it's literally a heart clean, create in me, O God. A heart clean. And then he asks God to do something that parallels, if you look at the Word of God, what he did in Genesis 1 and what he will do in the end of Revelation. This is an act of new creation. One writer said, "We cannot find better words suited to express a desire after holiness, the sense of total want and total dependence, accompanied by a reliance on God alone for grace and purification, is well expressed. Sin had brought destruction. In restoration, God needs to do a work of new creation to bring to David's heart something that's just not there anymore. Sin had so weakened David that he needed God's grace to create in him this clean heart, a heart that is steadfast, a heart that is right, as he says in the end of the verse. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus said, for they shall see God. Now, we understand as we go through the Christian life, there are times where we have sinned and we've defiled ourselves and we're in need of cleansing again. And yes, you can continue to pray for this, that God would create a clean heart in you, that he would restore that purity that there was before. Fanny Crosby said, "Source of comfort, spring of grace, cleanse my heart from every sin. Now reveal thy smiling face and make me pure within." And that could be a saving prayer, but it could also be the prayer of a believer every day of your life. Isaac Watts, "O thou that hearest when sinners cry, though all my crimes before thee lie, behold them not with angry look, but blot their memory from thy book. Create my nature pure within and form my soul averse to sin. Let thy good spirit ne'er depart, nor hide thy presence from my heart." God has to do something in David's inner man that he cannot do for himself. Forgive him of his sins and cleanse his heart. Do you pray that prayer? And our issue, isn't it, is that we have corruption in our hearts that springs up every single day because of indwelling sin. And when you find it, when you see it there, confess it, forsake it. Evil thoughts sometimes generated because we see something or hear something or do something, and then we have that corruption that springs up again. And this is not a prayer, although you would say this is a definitive time in David's life. This isn't a prayer for only one time. It's a prayer for life. Create in me a clean heart. Cleanse me. And then notice what else he asks here in verse 10. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. You might see in the margin there, or an upright spirit. Restore or renew. That word renew is used in different contexts in the Old Testament. For 1 Samuel 11, the renewal of a kingdom that was going to be organized under Saul, as Samuel called for that, 1 Samuel 11. Asa restored the altar at the house of God, same word, the altar that had been broken down, the temple that had been used for false worship and idolatry. Joash restored the house of the Lord. Isaiah 61 verse 4 speaks of a future when there's a renovation or a restoring of cities that had been ruined. But we're not talking about cities or a building or a kingdom. We're talking about a man's heart. And his, according to verse 11, a spirit. Renew or restore, the idea of rebuild a steadfast spirit within me. And as you look at David's life, this is quite a request, because David had been in his life steadfast for a time. Just think of the Psalms that you read of David as he declares his righteousness, even his obedience to God's law, his resistance to what was evil, his desire and passion for God. Not that he was perfect, but he was clinging to the Lord, holding fast to the Lord, following the Lord, obeying the Lord. But there's a time when David obviously stopped being sensitive to the calls of conscience. There's a time when he stopped being tender to the Lord's commands. Now he has grown cold and callous. His heart had become hardened, and he disobeyed and deviated from God's words to the point where, if you look at 2 Samuel, it's just a disaster. You can't believe that David is doing every single thing that he's doing. It's sin, and then more sin to cover up sin, and more sin. Holding human life as worthless, thinking he can get away with this. Where is David? He's no longer steadfast. This word for steadfast appears in Psalm 78, verse 37, where it says, "Their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant." And that's what David is doing repeatedly when he sinned, is breaking God's covenant, shattering it. And he's doing it outwardly, but the reality is what had started to take place outwardly was happening in his heart prior to that. And he wants that back. I want to again be steadfast in my following the Lord, is the sense of David's desire here. But he's asking in a prayer, renew that in me. Renew that steadfastness that clings to you, that follows you, that is not callous, but sensitive and tender to your word. One person described this mind as a mind steady in following the path of duty. The word steadfast marked by firm determination and resolution. I was trying to think of an illustration of this, and I thought about that scene where Asahel, the brother of Joab, is chasing after Abner. And no matter where Abner went, Asahel would not let up. He's just following him every step, every turn, and Abner warns him that if he doesn't stop, he's going to die. And he ended up dying. But my point is that Asahel was determined to follow, and he wasn't going to let up. Now, what if you had that attitude towards the Lord's commands? Resolved, as Jonathan Edwards said, never to give up, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. I'm going to hold on to God's word. I'm going to keep on fighting. I'm going to keep on pursuing the Lord. I'm going to cling to the Lord. Of course, the Lord had warned his people, Joshua, when he charged them in Joshua 23, "Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you might not turn aside from the right hand, to the right hand or to the left." Be very firm then, he says. Be very strong to continue to pursue obedience. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. That's a steadfast spirit. It's what God called them to. He says at the end of that charge, "You are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day." Are you clinging to the Lord? Are you holding fast to him? And you might say, "Well, I don't do a very good job of that." David is praying for it. I don't do a good job of it either. Neither did David. Neither, if you look through the scriptures, did anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever find yourself without a will to do what is right, even when you know what is right? Do you ever find yourself in an attitude you just can't seem to shake? Like, you know, I know my frame of mind is wrong. I know that what I'm doing is wrong. And I do it repeatedly. I'm disobeying God. I'm displeasing him. I'm breaking his commands. And I just can't seem to shake it. No, you can't. You need the Lord's help. You need to create Him to create in you a clean heart, and you need Him to renew a right spirit, a steadfast spirit, to cling to Him, to hold fast to His commands, to guard those commandments. If you find yourself in that kind of an attitude today, I want to just call you to repent. You already recognize that it's wrong. Repent. Turn from that. And ask God to do what only He can do, and that is cleanse you, and He can renew a steadfast spirit within you so that you'll cling to Him and hold fast to Him. You know, part of that is just really daily humility. What did He warn Israel about when they went into the land? He warned that they would find themselves in a very prosperous, blessed place with things that they didn't deserve, they didn't have. Vineyards they didn't plant, houses they didn't build, all this blessing around them. And He said, beware that if you get in that place, that you don't get proud. One of the ways I believe we see our humility is dependence on God through prayer daily. You go through a day without praying, you are proud. You're proud. Jesus taught us to pray daily. When He said, give us this day our daily bread, the implication, all of that prayer is a daily prayer. Part of that prayer has to do with protect me from evil, from the evil one. Don't let me enter into temptation. Don't let me pursue that path of sin. When you pray that prayer daily, humbly, that's a part of holding fast to the Lord. Depending upon Him. Relying on Him. Not turning to self, which is something we do far too often. I want you to notice in verse 11, David asks, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This complete renewal certainly had to do with David's inner man. It was a prayer for a clean heart. It was a prayer for a restored, steadfast spirit. But here he's praying that God would not remove His presence from him, or that he would be banished from or cast away from God's presence. Now, understanding some of David's history here would be helpful, because we have to remember Saul at one point disqualified himself as king. He disobeyed the Lord, was rebellious, and even publicly so, by disobeying the command of the Lord. And what did the Lord do? I'm going to ask you to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'm not going to go all the way through the history, but if you remember Saul's sin and Samuel's rebuke, the Lord even saying, I regret that I made Saul king. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Look at verse 13. This is at Jesse's house. David has been out in the fields with the sheep. Verse 13, when he arrives, the Lord tells Samuel, this is the one. Samuel, verse 13, took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. It is not without significance that the very next verse says, verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And I'm looking particularly at the statement that's made about the Holy Spirit. Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Why? He's anointed to be the king of Israel. And the Spirit leaves Saul. So though Saul was anointed, the symbolism of that anointing was that the Spirit of God would come upon such a person for accomplishing God's will as the leader of His people. So the Spirit leaves Saul. The Spirit comes upon David. David is not yet king in name, but he is the one that God is going to empower to lead his people. This is regime change from God's standpoint. And David is going to grow, and there's going to be, through the end of 1 Samuel, the growth of David's leadership and even followership. There are going to be people who are going to attach themselves to David, and eventually David's going to be the king of the nation, and Saul's going to be dead. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now David believes, and rightly so, that he has jeopardized, Psalm 51, the presence of the Holy Spirit with him. If you turn back to Psalm 51, I believe that's why he says what he says here. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Is David thinking in terms of his salvation here, the presence of the Spirit within? Well, if we understand the New Testament, the New Covenant, we understand the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, not everyone had the Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, came upon certain individuals so that they could be empowered to do their ministry. I'm not saying the Spirit wasn't involved in the salvation of people who had faith. I'm just saying in terms of the Spirit's coming upon someone, that didn't happen for every single person. You can look through the Judges and see these verses that describe the coming of the Spirit upon a certain individual, like Gideon or Samson, and they accomplish some great thing for God. In the case of David, it was to be the king leading God's people. That's what it was with Saul as well. Now, the same Spirit who was involved in empowering people for service in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, he actually indwells every single believer, and he doesn't leave. But in the Old Testament, as you can see from David's prayer here and 1 Samuel 16, that the Spirit of God came upon Saul, but left him. It's not saying something about his salvation. It's saying something about his empowerment for ministry. And the Spirit of God came upon David, but David here has sinned in a very public way, murdered a man, committed adultery with his wife, and David thinks he's in jeopardy of God taking away that blessing, that empowerment for ministry that he had from early on. You saw what it said in 1 Samuel 16, that the Spirit came mightily upon David. And you look at his mighty acts, David's, the things that David did during the course of his rise and then as king, God empowered him to lead the people to accomplish great victories, but now David feels that he's in jeopardy of losing that very empowerment that he had. What a terrible thing that would be. That suddenly after sinning against the Lord, that David would be set on a shelf and no longer would be able to act. And really, he deserved death, so certainly he deserved that. You see what sin has done for David? It has brought him to the point where his very life and calling is now in question. That should be a warning, shouldn't it? That we would sin in such a way that it would alter and destroy our life. And he's asking for mercy. Do not cast me away from your presence. What do you lose when you lose that blessing of God upon your life and ministry? Well, Joseph had the Lord with him. In Genesis 39, verse 3, and it says, the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. 1 Samuel 18 says that David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. 2 Kings 18:7, with regard to Hezekiah, and the Lord was with him, and wherever he went, he prospered. God's blessing upon his life, he so desired that, he knew that it related to the Spirit of God being upon him. The possibility of that being removed meant David's kingdom, David's reign, was no longer going to have what brought it success. And so he's asking, of course, this is a prayer for mercy, don't cast me away. There are other things about the Lord's presence, not just the blessing that comes. David knew, Psalm 16:11, that in the presence of the Lord was fullness of joy. Psalm 21, verse 6, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. Just that fellowship with the Lord and the knowledge that God was with him and that God's hand was upon him was what he desired. Now, I want to be careful here because, again, if you acknowledge that there's a difference between the Old and the New Testament, we can never lose the presence of the Holy Spirit within. We can never lose that. Can we disqualify ourselves in certain ways? Yes. When we sin against the Lord and we're unrepentant, will God remove his blessing? Yet God, in discipline, uses affliction, uses adversity in our lives to correct us, to chastise us, because he's a good father. He does that. That's not to say that if you're going through a tough time, you're necessarily under the chastising of God. And that's where you have to make a distinction, because we know even Christ, who never sinned, he was crucified and everything that led up to that. The Apostle Paul and Peter, there are things that when they went through those things, it's not that they were sinning and that's why they went through them. So there's difficulty and adversity for all of us as we serve God. But there also is God setting himself in discipline against or dealing with one of his children. He does that. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11. We see it in other places. You can see it in the history of the kings in the Old Testament, that God, when they sinned against the Lord, when they did not do what was right, he would either bring enemies or trials to get their attention. And when they turned in faith, it didn't mean everything was going to be A-okay, but God tended to turn their circumstances back in their favor because they were right with him. Now, you understand, I'm not trying to preach a prosperity gospel here. And this, there's a fine line, isn't there? But we have to give weight scripturally to statements like what it says about Joseph. Joseph's in prison and things are going well. Why? Because the Lord is with him. David wants that continued presence of God for blessing in his life. That's what he wants. The idea that God is just going to bless you and bless you and bless you and not give any regard to your life before him. In this life, we are met with his loving discipline. His loving discipline. Sometimes that puts us through the ringer, doesn't it? Because he loves us. Read Hebrews 12. That discipline's for the present doesn't, it's not a joyful thing. It's grievous. But when God does his full work of disciplining, what does it do? It yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. It produces holiness. That's his desire for us. So, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take away your Holy Spirit from me. I don't believe David here is asking God to keep him from losing his salvation. In fact, what does he ask for in verse 12? It's not salvation, but the joy of his salvation. That's what he has lost. Look at verse 12. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Obviously, this means that his joy had been lost. And you can think of the joy that David had from the time, certainly, that he saw God working victories in his life or through him on behalf of Israel, to the point at which Saul is taken, and he was grieved over that, but God began to establish him as king, and then eventually over Judah, and then all Israel, and then he gave him victory in battle, gave him Jerusalem, gave him a house, gave him a household, a family, gave him the Davidic covenant. And there in David's life, not only his fellowship with God, but the way in which God had blessed him tangibly would have been a wonderful thing to see. He could see the favor of God, the grace of God in his life. But here he has to pray, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." All of the joys that he had, he forfeited for a passing moment of pleasure, a passing lust, and he just brought such destruction. He said in Psalm 32, verse 10, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked." Solomon said in Proverbs 13, verse 21, "Adversity pursues sinners." This joy that he had before is now gone, and he asks again God to do something that only God could do, was to give him that joy back. Notice he's not trying to work it up in his heart. He's not even recounting those things that I just recounted. He's asking God to restore to him not the joy of his kingdom, not the joys of all those victories, but the joy just simply of his salvation, his relationship with God, God rescuing him from his sin. What is that? And do you have it today? Do you have the joy of your salvation? That newfound relationship with God that is so precious, to know that you're his child, that you're in his favor. The gladness of knowing that he has forgiven and cleansed you, that you have eternal life, that your debt is paid, that your sins are washed away, that you have the hope of being with God forever. Just those thoughts ought to encourage and give your heart joy if you know that they're true of you. David had so sinned that those things were certainly valuable to him, but he'd lost the joy of them. You might be living right now, to make some application, without joy due to your sin. And you're miserable in it. And you might be contemplating what to do about it, because you may have really messed up. You're paralyzed like David was with fear, perhaps pride. You know, God can break through all that, and he can break through your sinful thinking and help you to do what is right. You need to pray David's prayer for forgiveness and a clean heart, but you can pray, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." One writer said there are real joys in salvation. He who has once experienced them does not lightly esteem them or easily forget them. Yet a good man may lose much of the comforts of religion, and when he does so and is made sensible of it, he is very miserable until they're restored. That's why David's praying for it. You can't work it up. God can do that again. He can give you joy again just in the simple fact that your sins are forgiven. All your sins. All of them. Gone. And when you receive that joy again, it will give you strength in your life. The joy of the Lord, Scripture says, is your strength. And he will strengthen you in your fellowship with him and in your life. Let's look briefly at this last request he makes in verse 12. "Sustain me with a willing spirit." He's asking for God to give him his joy back, the joy of his salvation. He's also asking the Lord for what the translations translate, a willing spirit. Sustain is the idea of helping, giving assistance. David is asking God to do something in him that will help him obey God, serve God, and that's just a willing spirit. I would define it this way. It refers to the attitude or frame of mind that acts without grudging or displeasure. A willing spirit acts cheerfully. It's expressed in the attitude of Christ when he said, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." The idea that it was in his heart is not just that he memorized it, but that that's what he wanted to do, he desired to do. And of course, the law had been in David's heart. Read Psalm 119, read the other Psalms. The law of God was precious to David. But with the knowledge of that same law and the effect of him having broken it repeatedly, he had lost his motivation. He had lost his will to serve God joyfully as he pursued his own pleasure. He may have treasured God's word in his heart in the past, but even if it was so now, he didn't find himself wanting to act on it. Now he recognizes that his sin had cost him so much. It had not only affected other people, but internally he's got a problem. He doesn't have a motivation any longer to do what he had done in the past. And I'm just trying to illustrate this with a simple illustration. You know, parents, if you have a child who's playing with a toy and another child comes along and takes it, you know what that's like, what's going to happen there. And you tell the child who took it, give it back. Well, there's a strong desire in the child that took it to the point that they took it. So you think they're going to willingly give it back? Well, sometimes God gives common grace, right? And they say, "Oh, here you go." But most often it's not that at all. It's screaming and crying. And no, I want this. We understand that God is worthy of our ready obedience, our willing obedience. And you can think of a military, "Yes, sir," but "yes, sir" doesn't always come with a smile. Right? This is "yes, Lord," with a smile. "Anything you want, I will do." God is worthy of that kind of service. "Lord, whatever your will is, whenever, however, I belong to you, you own me, I want to do your commands. Here I am, Lord." But David had lost that. And so David's praying that that would be returned. And you could be there this morning. You could be in that very place and say, I don't have the motivation. Maybe it's the effect of sin, the complication that sin brings, the sorrows that it brings, all those things combined to pile on you, and you just don't know, you don't see a way out. Realize there's a way out. It's through Jesus Christ. And it's through prayer, asking him to restore you. "Create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And help me, Lord, give me the will to obey. Give me the will to serve, the glad will." If you have Valley of Vision, that collection of Puritan prayers, you'll find this one in there. I'm not going to read the whole prayer, but a portion of it. The writer said, "Deliver me from worldly dispositions, for I am born from above and bound for glory. May I view and long after holiness as the beauty and dignity of the soul. Let me never slumber, never lose my assurance, never fail to wear armor when passing through enemy land. Fit me for every scene and circumstances. Stay my mind upon thee and turn my trials to blessings, that they may draw out my gratitude and praise as I see their design and effects." And then this last statement, "Render my obedience to your will wholly natural and delightful." Delightful. "I delight to do your will, oh my God. Your law is in my heart." Now I can say that up here with a smile on my face, but that's not always the case. Because sometimes I don't say that. because it's not a delight. And it becomes more of a duty. And I'm not thinking about God or his glory. I'm only thinking about myself. And obviously, even when I think it's a duty, I don't pursue it. And I go my own way. Lord, forgive me. And this set of prayers and in studying these three verses has actually given me some avenues, and I hope it'll give you some avenues for prayer in your own life, that God would do these things for you in your own life. And you can also pray them for other people. When you see someone struggling, when you see someone who needs spiritual growth, you can pray for them. Lord, help them to turn to you and give them restoration. Create in them a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit in them. Restore to them the joy of your salvation. Sustain them with a willing spirit. Give them a heart, Lord, to obey you. I'll just close. I don't know. I tried to track down this story because it's shared very without name and enough detail, although I came from a Christian brother back in the early 1900s. And it expressed the kind of heart, the kind of willing spirit that I thought David's talking about here. It comes from a work called Messages of Love. I believe it was written to children to call them to submit to the Lord, to turn to him for salvation. Yes, it says, my loving Savior, tender Savior, come or call thy little one home. Just when thou wilt to see thy face and be with thee and like thee forever. Oh, happy, glorious moment. Oh, glad tomorrow. Yes, for this I wait. But in the meanwhile, may life, intellect, will, heart, love, yea, myself, be wholly consecrated to thee. Do what thou wilt with thy redeemed one, but keep her wholly thine. That's quite a prayer. The author says the above words are a copy of what was written by a dear girl at the end of a few verses of poetry called Just When Thou Wilt, O Master Call, which I believe was written by Francis Havergal. These words, in connection with this poem, it says it was found by her friends after her very sudden home call. She went out one afternoon with her father by train to meet to a meeting a few miles away, looking quite well. On her return journey, she complained of pain in her head. Sickness came on, and before she reached home, she was unconscious. It proved to be an attack of apoplexy or maybe a stroke. She passed away that evening at about 11 o'clock without regaining consciousness. How sudden it was. Dear young reader, if your call came as suddenly, would you be ready? Can you say with our dear young friend, just when thou wilt, O Master, call? For her, it was a call from one whom she had learned to love, to go to be with him and like him forever. She had been with him some time before about her sins, and he had said to her, daughter, your sins are forgiven you. Go in peace. For her, it was to leave an earthly home for a heavenly home, to meet a Lord and a Savior instead of a judge, to be one with one who had died to save her and to redeem her to himself. And then he asks, how would it be with you, dear children? Just that heart. Yes, my loving, tender Savior. Is he that to you? Don't those words suggest an intimacy of fellowship with the Lord? The kind of fellowship that David didn't have during that time of wandering. See, the joy of salvation is joy in the Savior, not just in the gift that he gives. The gift that he gives assures us that we'll be in his presence. But to be in his presence is to relate directly to him. And what a precious thing. Yes, my loving, tender Savior, come or call thy little one home. You have to say, if the Lord, of course he did, see this little girl's heart. He delights to fellowship with his own. And he just called her into his presence to be there forever. Would that God would sustain us with a willing spirit. You can pray that today. Would you pray that today? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we've pondered these words, these petitions, help us to pray them. Even through this day, help us to meditate on your word. And in meditation, Lord, help us to respond in faith, certainly with obedience, but especially, Lord, today, that we would fellowship with you in prayer. And I don't know the hearts, Lord, you do. There may be someone who, like this little girl, needs to turn to you and seek your forgiveness for their sins, all their sins, that they might have salvation. And there may be someone who belongs to you today, Lord. They do know you as Lord and Savior, but their sin has cast them down. And Lord, you can pick them back up. And we pray for that. Lord, I pray for this congregation, every single one of us. If there's any heart here that is cast down because of their sins, help them to look up for forgiveness and help them to pray, Lord, for this restoration. That as we serve together in this place, we might be a cheerful, glad congregation of the followers of the Savior. Lord Jesus, we have not seen you except through the eye of faith, but we love you. We thank you that you love us. We pray that you'd help us to demonstrate that love by walking in the way that you have set for us in your commands. And when we fall and fail, which we do and we have, Lord, and we sigh and groan because of sin, we pray that you'd help us to seek your forgiveness. And when we find it, Lord, we pray that you would give us again that joy of our salvation. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.